Cities and the culture that we are part of are vastly different than they were in the times such as we are reading about here in the book of Ezekiel. In those days, cities were walled for defense purposes to keep enemies out. And a watchman guarded or observed what was going on in order to warn the city if there were an impending attack. One writer of the Memphis School of Preaching lectureship book on Ezekiel wrote these words: "The position of the watchman was one of weighty responsibility, requiring constant vigil and unfailing attention. Perched high in a tower upon the city's walls to provide a panoramic view of their surroundings," and we'll look at these scriptures in a moment, "he was vigilantly to keep his eye fixed upon the distant horizon. Upon the earliest signs of the enemy, such as clouds of dust from an approaching army or the glistening shimmer of their armor, the watchman was to sound the alarm to alert his fellow citizens of impending danger." Now let's look at those three passages just so we'll know that this is the type of thing that was practiced throughout a great portion of the history of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, 'If he is alone, there is news in his mouth.' And he came rapidly and drew near." But of course, the point is that there was a watchman who was a lookout to see what was coming toward them. We find the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 17, and this had to do with the household of Ahab. In verse 17, it says, "Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came in and said, 'I see a company of men.'" And so there was a watchman there in that city. Most cities had walls to defend them and watchmen upon those walls to let them know when something was important was about to occur. The last one, Habakkuk himself is waiting and watching to see what is going to happen after a conversation that he has in God. In Habakkuk 2:1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So we have many illustrations of this throughout the Old Testament, and that is what we are dealing with in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. So we want to discuss what it means to be a watchman. This, by the way, is in response to the question, one of the questions in our question box, which is, what is the meaning of Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11? Sometimes we have a lot of questions at one time, so it takes us a little while to get to each one, but we eventually do. And so this is in answer to that question. Now, the text that was just read for us a few moments ago conveys a very simple point. When the watchman saw something, he was standing guard. When he saw some evidence of the enemy, the swords, maybe the sun shining on them, or dust from chariots, or whatever it might be, he had a job. And his job was to alert the city. That's what he was there for. If he doesn't, he's not doing much of a job. I mean, that's the only thing we expect out of him, is to alert the city in time of trouble. So when he sees something, he blows the trumpet. Now, if people don't pay any attention to the warning, well, how foolish would that be? What's the point in having a watchman if you don't recognize that when he warns you, you need to do something? And so if they would, by chance, ignore it instead of preparing for battle, then they would probably be killed and their blood would be on their own hands because they were too foolish to do something to prepare to defend themselves. However, if the watchman saw the enemy coming and did not say anything, did not sound the warning, then everyone's blood would be on the watchman's hands because he failed in his duty. Now that is pretty much set forth straightforward in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6. But now we want to go to the next three verses in the text. We understand the reason for the watchman as they understood it in their day. But now God is going to give Ezekiel a special charge. So let's read the next three verses in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. And those verses read, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." This is not for a city. This is for the house of Israel. "Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but I will require his blood at your hand," because he failed to warn it. "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." And so, instead of being a watchman over a city, Ezekiel is now being charged with being the spiritual watchman for the people. Same principle of being a watchman to warn people against their sin, just as you would warn an enemy against the city against an enemy. But this is more of a spiritual nature, having them be careful of the sins that they are committing and receiving instruction on repenting of those sins. So he is not warning cities, but the nation, the city, the people in the city, not the city itself, but the people who comprise the city. It is too late for Jerusalem. They have already fallen by the time this is written. We want to talk just briefly about the three captivities that there were, the ultimate one being in 586. Now, the first one, however, was in 606, in which a great portion of the city was captured. City wasn't destroyed then, but many people were captured. Daniel was among the captives, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were taken to Babylon at that particular time. Ezekiel himself, the prophet we're dealing with here, was captured in 597 during the second wave. And he was not even a prophet at the time that he was taken. He did not become a prophet till a few years later. And then he warned the people what was coming, the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, and also got word to those in Jerusalem that they needed to repent, but it did no good. And so ultimately, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And they did not return to the land until 536 BC. Now, during this captivity, Jeremiah was given his choice. The people of Babylon trusted Jeremiah, and he could either go with them to Babylon, or he could stay with the people. He chose to stay with the people, and unfortunately, they decided to go to Egypt, though Jeremiah warned them against it and told them they would die there. But again, they refused to listen to him. So he was alive, but he ended up down in Egypt to spend the last couple of years of his life. So as Ezekiel is being presented this challenge to be a watchman in Ezekiel 33, Jerusalem's already now been destroyed. They don't need a watchman over the city. The city's gone. It's been left in rubble. The temple has been broken down and destroyed also. So he's still got to warn the people, though. Well, why, since this has already happened? Well, he was going to be this personal watchman to those who were in captivity. And if he failed to warn those who were still practicing wickedness, he would be guilty of their blood because they would not know they needed to repent. But if he warned them and they still refused to repent, he was guiltless. But of course, many of them did not want to hear what he had to say. After all they had been through, you ask, why would they not get things right now? Because some of them were still hard-hearted, and because there were still false prophets saying they'd be able to return to the land in a year or two, which of course didn't happen. It took 50 years. Well, then, that's his charge, but what else is there in this passage? Let's next go to Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why would you make that choice? Why would you make that decision? You have already seen God's wrath. You already know what's happened to the city of Jerusalem. Why would you desire to continue in sin while you're in captivity? But of course, that was entirely possible. Now, God says, should they ask this question, what do we have to hope for? We're pining away. The Hebrew word translated pining away or wasting away can also mean to decay, fester, or rot. Some translations have pining away, some have wasting away, a few have rot. So all of these are valid translations because the word means all those things. But how can we live, they ask? The answer is to turn from your evil ways. Are you still idolaters? That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. You never would break entirely from practicing idolatry. Are you still doing that now that you're in captivity? Are you still committing immoralities? Whatever it is you're doing that you know is wrong, stop it. Repent. Turn. Do you think God is happy with your condition here in captivity? But you are the ones who need to change. God can do something to help you, but not until you determine first to help yourself. Not until you decide to turn and repent from the evil things that you have been guilty of and that you continue to be guilty of. God impresses upon them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I mean, they will die. They will be punished. But I don't take any delight in that. That's simply a matter of justice. But it isn't what I want them to do. So turn, repent of your evil ways. Now, let's read one more section. This part wasn't asked about, but it's a good one to look at in connection with this subject. Verses 12 through 16. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Okay, a little bit more explanation. God provides it. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Now, this may be a poor comparison, but we have a saying on the golf course, it's not how you drive, it's how you arrive. You can have a drive that is right on the edge of the woods, and you can hit a tree on your next shot, and then you can just barely make it over some water and land on the green and still par the hole. It's how you end up. You may have had all kinds of problems getting there, but it's how you end up that counts. And that's the point here. You can start out in life being very righteous, but at some point, if you decide to turn evil, that righteousness is not going to save you because you are dying in iniquity. And it's how you end up. It's not how you start out. Now, you might think, well, I don't like that. I do all that righteousness and it doesn't count for anything. Well, no, not if you turn evil and practice wickedness the remainder of your life. However, here's the good part, and that is, if you started out practicing wickedness, you don't have to die. You can change your life. You can turn. You can repent. And then God's not going to count anything of your past against you, because you ended up doing his will and loving him and trying to please him in all of your life. So that's great news for those who have committed wickedness and are in need of salvation. So to the righteous, God says, don't rest on your laurels. Don't say, well, I've done enough good deeds, I can just do whatever I want the rest of my life. Because if you become smug in your righteousness and think your past deeds will carry you through, you're wrong. If you decide to practice wickedness, that former righteousness and all the good you have done cannot save you. Likewise, you don't need to despair because of your past sins. Turn from them, repent of them, and you will be saved, because God is eager to forgive your past transgressions. Now, we might ask the question, That completes the study of the passage. But we might ask the question, are there spiritual watchmen today? Ezekiel was appointed as such. Are in the New Testament there spiritual watchmen who have the task of warning people, as Ezekiel did? Well, before we answer that question, let's simply ask, are people today still in sin? Has there been a moratorium on covetousness and greed so that people are not that way anymore? Well, not exactly. Have people quit being lifted up with pride? No, not really. How many people are following the Word of God? How many are committing violence? You know, that's one of the reasons why God destroyed the world in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. There are two reasons cited. One of them is in chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God." You don't suppose there's any corruption around today, do you? "The world was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." This is one of the things that led to the destruction of the world. But also before that, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the imaginations of the heart was only evil continually." Do you suppose that that would describe anybody on the earth today? How many of our nation's leaders are corrupt? Have people quit committing adultery? Is nobody buying pornography anymore, either on the internet or magazine form or some other form? Has Alcoholics Anonymous gone out of business? Spiritually, how many unauthorized Christian groups exist? How many cults? How many world religions? Many of the false gods of the Old Testament may not be around anymore, like Chemosh and Milcom and Baal and so on. But how many other false gods are there and other false religions, cults and so on? Plenty of others have taken their place. Who is going to warn all of these people? Are there any spiritual watchmen today? Well, first of all, preachers are watchmen. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes to the young evangelist, Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Preachers have a charge to be faithful to the Word. They don't get to preach opinions. They get to preach truth. And they must be careful that what they present is the truth, because only that will save themselves and those who hear them. If they're preaching something else, that isn't going to save anybody, not themselves or people listening to them. And of course, it's up to the listener to determine, is this what I'm hearing from the Word of God, or is this some theologian over in Germany somewhere? It must be the Word of God. Second, in Romans 1:14, Paul said, "I am debtor to all men." I owe it to all men to preach the gospel to them. He needs to warn people. He needs to warn them against their sins, but also present the gospel to show them the way out of sin. I owe that to everyone, Paul said. So, yes, there are spiritual watchmen. That's one function of preachers. But also elders are to be watchmen. These are those who are over a particular congregation to make sure that people are fed spiritually. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28-31. Acts chapter 20, Paul had set up a meeting between himself and the elders of the city of Ephesus, and we find him saying this beginning in verse 28. Therefore, to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to Christ. It does not belong to men. It belongs to Christ. It does not belong to a committee. It does not belong to any group of men. It belongs to Christ. He built it, and he gave his blood for it. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. How many people have you seen on television or read their books or heard on radio who obviously are building following for themselves rather than Christ? Still going on, isn't it? But it was going to start in the first century. Therefore, watch. Your watchmen, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's how serious this problem is. Paul was greatly moved by the fact that they needed to be watchmen because he knew what would happen after he had departed from them. So yes, elders are watchmen, and in fact it's included in their qualifications in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. There are two passages which describe the qualifications for elders, or bishops, or overseers, or presbyters. Those are all referring to the same group of men who lead the church. In Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, one of the last, or the last qualification, is that they must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. They knew that there would be people contradicting the truth in the first century. And of course, the same holds true today and has throughout all the centuries. But it was going to begin in the first century. And then he adds, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, that's not through physical force. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. No, false ideas are fought with truth, not violence, not physical abuse, or something along those lines. The truth is sufficient enough to show error and to show people who are honest what the difference between truth and error is. And that was the tool that they were to use. So elders are to be watchmen. And then third, what? Christians are to be watchmen? Christians are to be watchmen. Let's go first to Matthew chapter 28 and look at verses 18 through 20. This is the commission that Jesus gave his apostles just prior to his ascension into heaven. And it's the last three verses of the book of Matthew. He begins by saying in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice he didn't say, "I have authority in heaven and I'm going to give it to some other guy on earth." No, he has authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, "Go therefore," to his apostles, "and make disciples of all nations." That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It calls everyone from every nation, from every race, from every gender, from every level of society. It calls everyone. There is nobody who is excluded from the benefits of the gospel. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, how does one go about making disciples? Baptizing them. Isn't it odd that so many places that you might go to, or so many people you might listen to, never mention baptism? Isn't that odd? Because that's how somebody becomes a disciple. And yet, people leave it out and omit it, like it isn't worth anything. But Jesus put it in, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That, again, tends towards authority, does it not? He is, "All authority is given to me, but baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Both of those are appeals to authority. And then once they are baptized, teach them. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, now what would that include? Oh, well, everything that he taught them. He taught them to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. He taught them to love one another. He taught them morality. He taught them about doctrinal matters. All of those things. That's how you make disciples, is to teach them what is in the New Testament. But we want to notice one particular thing. Teach them whatever I have taught you. What had he just taught them? To make disciples of all nations. And so that's our job too. We are to be watchmen, just as elders are and just as preachers are. Let's look at another passage in this regard from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. The writer is dealing with a situation in which some have been falling away and becoming very loose in their discipleship and not giving the full attention to it that they needed to give to it. So here's what the writer says in Hebrews 5:12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not solid food." They were to be teachers. Oh, you mean like a Bible class teacher? No. They didn't have Bible classes the way we do back then. At least not that I'm aware of. No, he's talking about teaching others the gospel. You ought to be teachers. Now that implies that there are points in someone's discipleship where they're not ready to do that. But with training, they will become ready to do that. But these had neglected themselves, and so they needed to be taught all over again. It takes time to develop oneself into being an effective watchman. But people still need to be warned. They still are lost in sin. And who, besides a Christian, is going to tell them they need to turn in order to live? So, those who are new disciples need to study the Word. Of course, so do older disciples. They need to pray for wisdom and opportunities. They need to be a part of every assembly of the saints, and then become and develop into a watchman. One of the things that we just mentioned, the disciples are to be taught, is that people are to love one another, Matthew 22:39. Love means doing what is best for others. I wish I could take credit for making that up, but I didn't. The scriptural principle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Now we exhort you, brethren, or rather see, that's the next verse, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That's not the way Christians want to respond. Don't render evil for evil. But do what? Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's how love behaves. It seeks what is good, not only for yourselves, but for all. And so that's why we need to be watchmen, because that is what is good for us and for all. And doesn't that define Ezekiel's job as we read it in Ezekiel 33? Who is warning you? Well, the Word of God does. And you probably have read it, or you wouldn't be here today. Peter loved others, and so he warned them on the day of Pentecost. And when they asked what they should do, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He knew that to become a disciple, they needed to be baptized, and that their sins needed to be washed away. The Bible warns us we need to make changes. And when we find out that we are wrong, whether it's by a deed, whether it's in our speech, whether it's in an attitude, we need to change and make our lives in harmony with what God has delivered to us. When we are faithful, we will inspire others to be faithful. We need to be faithful unto death, carrying the cross that Jesus invites us to carry. He carried it first. We need to follow him in that regard. This morning, if there's anyone who has yet to obey the gospel, and you know and have been taught what you ought to do, we stand ready to assist you in that. If you need more study and more time and to look at the scriptures more closely, we have people who will be glad to study with you. And if you've already obeyed the gospel but have not been living faithfully to it, don't you need to repent? We invite you to come for whatever reason you may have as we stand and as we sing number 556.